Does anybody recognize the picture on the screen or what movie that might come from? Say it again. Little House of Horrors, that's right. Now, it has nothing to do with my sermon this morning other than the setting for this picture is in a dentist's office. And I put that up there because by far the most painful experience I've ever had in life has come from sitting in that chair in a dentist's office having a root canal. It occurred on my vicarage year down in Gainesville, Florida in 2001. I had to have a root canal done. And again, far more painful than broken bones, this was the most excruciating experience I've ever had in life. Now, the dentist numbed me up, or attempted to anyway, injected me multiple times, and every part of my head and my face was numb except for the one area that needed to be numb. To the degree that after, you know, shooting me up a few times, he didn't believe me anymore. You know, I kept saying, I'm feeling it still, and he just continued to forge ahead. And every time he dug into my tooth, it was this involuntary reflex. I mean, I couldn't even hold my limbs still, even though I was trying to. My legs and my arms would jerk as he dug into my tooth. Just excruciating experience. And what is humbling is that my mom chose to have a root canal done without painkillers. So my mom's got this high threshold of pain. I'm probably, you know, here. But just an incredibly painful experience. Now, this morning, as we dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this morning might feel a little bit like a root canal. Because if you've read this section of Scripture, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, and if you've read this section of Scripture, this text, Paul has some pretty tough words for us to digest and to chew on this morning. And it might even feel like you're having a root canal done without any painkiller. The jury's out on that. But consider the alternative. I mean, what would happen if you didn't have a root canal done and you needed to have one done? I mean, it can lead to greater infection, right? And I've even been told it can be life-threatening. And I think that's Paul's point with this passage as well, that we need to root out sin, or it can have devastating consequences to the body of Christ and to us as individuals. It can be life-threatening. We can't just wink at sin or ignore sin. We need to root it out in our lives. And so, sound like fun this morning? All right, let's jump on in. Well, I think enjoy the process as we go. We're going to start by reading Paul's words in the first five verses. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Crystal clear, right? Again, some tough words that St. Paul is saying. Now, he first of all says there's sexual immorality going on among you. And the word here is the word porneia in the Greek, from which we get the word pornography or porn. And he says that it's of such a nature that even the Greco-Roman world didn't tolerate it. Even the pagans didn't tolerate it. And believe me, the pagans tolerated a lot. I mean, for example, pedophilia was pretty common in the Greco-Roman world. It was pretty common for an older man and a younger man to have a relationship and for nobody to bat an eye at that. They tolerated that, but they didn't tolerate what Paul is talking about here. In fact, in what is called the Institutes of Gaius, it is forbidden for a man to have had any type of relationship with anyone who was or had been his mother-in-law, his daughter-in-law, his stepmother, or his stepdaughter. So it strictly forbid that type of relationship. And St. Paul says it's happening in your midst. And not only is it happening, but you're proud of it. Now, why would they be proud of that? It seems bizarre. Well, most commentators believe that they weren't necessarily proud of the sin or that it was happening. They were proud of their response, that they were so open-minded and so tolerant as a congregation. Does that sound familiar? I think it's a lot of our churches in North America today that have that kind of response, that pride themselves on being open-minded and tolerant. And St. Paul says that's not the proper response. Instead, you should be in mourning. You should be grieving over this because it doesn't just impact the one person again. It impacts the whole body of Christ if you don't deal with this. It's going to be like an infection, just as a root canal can be, that you need to nip in the bud. And so he says, you've had the wrong response. We continue on. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Most of you are aware that yeast or leaven, it's the portion of bread that is left unbaked and allowed to ferment, maybe overnight or for a couple of days, and then it's added to a new batch of dough in order to, you know, kind of increase the rate at which it rises. And typically it's used for sourdough in particular. And that image of yeast is used throughout Scripture, both in a negative light and in a positive light. In fact, Jesus uses it in both ways. He uses it in a positive light when he's talking about how the kingdom of God functions. He says the kingdom of God is like yeast that works throughout dough. And his point is that, you know, you can't see yeast in the dough, it's worked within it, but you can see the effect of yeast, that it causes the dough to rise. And he says that's how God's kingdom works. You can't see it working with your physical eyes, but you can see the impact of what God's kingdom does. On the negative side, Jesus used it to talk about the teaching of the Pharisees. He said that the teaching of the Pharisees was like yeast that spread and corrupted things. So again, both positive and negative. More often than not, though, it was used with negative connotations, and it harkens back to the Old Testament, to the Exodus event. And if you know of the Exodus event, when they came out of Egypt, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were told to eat a particular meal, the Passover meal, and they had, you know, roasted lamb, and they also had unleavened bread and bitter herbs and other things. And the unleavened bread, they were told to make bread without yeast or without leaven. And it symbolized a couple of things. First of all, it symbolized the haste with which they left Egypt, that they left Egypt overnight and they didn't have time to allow the dough to rise. But secondly, it also symbolized what they were leaving behind, that they were leaving Egypt and the ways of Egypt behind, and they were entering into a new lifestyle as God's children, as his chosen people, eventually going to the promised land. And so they left the yeast behind. And that's why to this day in Jewish homes during the Passover week, they will remove the yeast or the leaven from the home to symbolize the new life again. And that's what Paul's picking up on here with this imagery. This is most likely written around the time of the Passover. We don't know for sure, but Paul's using a lot of Passover type of language. He says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In a sense, he's saying, hey, you already are unleavened. You already are holy because of Christ and because of his sacrifice. Now act like it. Act like the saints that you have been declared to be through Jesus' sacrifice. Be the holy people that God has declared you to be. You know, it raises an interesting point among us that so often we think of ourselves as, well, let me put it this way. We think of ourselves in this light. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. How many of you have said that before? All right, I'm guilty of saying it. I say it often, and I think there's a lot of truth in it. And one of the reasons I say it is because I want people, when they join our church or our school, I want them to know that there are sinners here. And, you know, there's going to be hurt in this place. We're all broken people. We're all sinners, myself included. I don't want them joining thinking that they're going to be joining a perfect congregation. And again, I think there's a lot of truth to that. But it's not the full truth, as this, you know, this comic gets at. It says, aren't Christians more than just forgiven? Yes, our forgiveness is our primary identity, that we are God's forgiven children, but we also, again, are declared to be holy. We are declared to be God's saints. We are declared to be righteous through Jesus Christ, and he calls us to live that way. And I think this is usually the point at which long-term Lutherans, we start to bristle. You know, anytime we start talking about anything other than being saved by grace through faith, when we start to talk about holy living, a lot of times we think, well, I don't want to talk about that. This is talking about being saved by grace through faith. But here's the real test. Let me ask you about your pastors. Do you think your pastors should live differently than the people in this world? I mean, yes, I know you want your pastors to be on your level and relatable, but would you be appalled if you found out one of your pastors was doing something that, you know, even the world kind of despised? Of course you would. You want your pastors to be above reproach. And it wouldn't be acceptable if we, you know, if we were frequenting an institution or an establishment that we shouldn't be at, it wouldn't be acceptable if we said, well, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm forgiven, so I can keep doing it, right? And in the same way, all of us are called to live above and beyond reproach. It really isn't just particular to pastors. All of us are called to be holy people. Even though we're not saved by our works, we're still called to live according to our identity in Jesus Christ, to live that way. Think of the woman who was caught in adultery. If you know the story, the Pharisees brought this woman before Jesus, not the man who was caught in adultery, just the woman. And this is really a test that they were trying to throw at Jesus. And they wanted him to say that it was okay to stone this woman according to the law. And Jesus, what he did is he stooped down and he started to write in the dust. We don't know exactly what he was writing, although Janet shared a great theory with me. She said she heard one time that Jesus was writing the names of all the Pharisees' girlfriends in the dirt. I like that. We don't know exactly what he was writing, but we do know he said this. He said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. And one by one, those people were convicted, and they dropped their stones, and they walked away. And then Jesus said to her, where are your condemners or accusers? And she said, they're not here. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you or accuse you. But if you know the story, is that all Jesus said? He said a little bit more. What did he say? Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. Clearly, he was indicating to her that you're forgiven. I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you. But he didn't say it was okay for her to continue her lifestyle. Something's going on with my mic. We'll try to get through this. He declared to her that she needed to leave her life of sin, that she needed to live a life of repentance. And that's what we're called to as followers of Christ as well, to live lives of repentance. In fact, there is no forgiveness where there is no repentance. And I think that's why St. Paul is honing in on this sexual sin. It's not that sexual sins are of a greater nature than other sins. It's that more often than not, sexual sins tend to go hand in hand with being unrepentant. That's why he's focusing in on that. And in particular, this gentleman who is having a relationship with his mother-in-law, the verb there it carries with it this ongoing tense, this continual tense, where it wasn't just a one-time act. He's continuing to have a relationship with his mother-in-law. It's ongoing. He's not repentant. And that really is the differentiation here. We don't typically classify sins in the Lutheran Church and say that some are more grievous than others, other than saying there are repentant sins and there are unrepentant sins. And anytime we're in a state of being unrepentant, it's dangerous territory, regardless of whether it's of a sexual nature or some other area. Now, that's different from someone who struggles with a particular sin and they continue to confess it. And maybe they're on the bandwagon and they fall off the bandwagon. That's different from what St. Paul is talking about. And that's why after this, in the next set of verses, you'll see Paul moves beyond this particular gentleman and this particular sin to talk about other sins. People who are idolaters or swindlers or slanderers. And again, he's not just talking about one-time sins, people who do those things and then confess them. He's talking about people who are unrepentant, people who are stuck in a certain lifestyle. And again, a dangerous place to be. Now, this is really no different from what Jesus talked about when he said that if our eye causes us to sin, what should we do? Pluck it out. Jesus wasn't saying literally pluck your eye out. He's making a point that we need to treat sin according to how severe it is. That we shouldn't mess around with sin or wink at it. We should see how severe it is, that we need to deal with it drastically and do whatever needs to be done to get rid of it in our lives. The only difference here is St. Paul's talking to the church as a whole, and he's saying, okay, this doesn't just impact the one man. It impacts the whole church, and you need to pluck it out. You need to root out sin. And we continue on. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. I mentioned a few weeks ago that even though this is called 1 Corinthians, we know it's St. Paul's second letter, and this is why we know it's his second letter. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you. He's referring to the previous letter. But evidently, some people had mistaken what he was telling them to do in that letter, and so he's trying to clarify it at this point. And he's clarifying in particular that when he said not to associate with those who are sexually immoral, he wasn't talking about people outside of the church. We'd have to step outside of the world to do that. And not only that, but we're called to reach the world. He was referring to people in the church, people who claim to be a Christian, who claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, and yet are unrepentant about that and are stuck in that lifestyle again. And then Paul makes this extreme point, don't even eat with such people. Now, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. I mean, I'm not supposed to have McDonald's with somebody who has fallen away from the faith. Is that what St. Paul is saying? It almost smacks of the Amish practice of shunning someone where they're dead to you if they have fallen away. And I don't think that's necessarily what St. Paul is getting at, but I want you to put this thought on hold for a moment. I'm going to come back to it. And I apologize about the mic. I'm going to just try turning it off and turn it back on for a minute here. Maybe it'll be better. Say a prayer. So I don't think that's necessarily what Paul's talking about, but we'll come back to that point. Paul continues on, and this is the last set of verses. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. We're called to judge one another? We're called to judge those inside of the church? I think that's a surprise for most of us because we've been taught not to judge. I mean, Jesus said, judge not, and by the same measure with which you judge others, you yourself will be judged. So how do we reconcile Jesus' words with St. Paul's words? Well, I think some people attempt to reconcile it just by burying their head in the sand and saying, I don't want to think about it. I think other people try to reconcile it by saying, well, Jesus is right and Paul's wrong, or vice versa, Paul's right and Jesus is wrong. But to go down that path, you really have to say that not all scripture is true, and that's not something we typically do as Lutherans. It's not something I do. And so I think the best attempt to reconcile this is to say that both things are true, Jesus' words and St. Paul's words, but they're nuanced differently based on the context. And so I think when Jesus is talking about not judging, he's talking about a type of judgment where we look down on people and we think that their sin is worse than our sin and we're not on a level ground with them, a condemning type of judgment. Whereas St. Paul's talking about giving someone or a situation a fair evaluation based on the evidence, based on conversation, and then leading to the appropriate action, in this case, a disciplinary action, where again, it sounds extreme and excessive, but he's saying, expel this guy. In other words, excommunicate him. It's not something we typically talk about in the church today, but here it is in God's word. He's saying, remove this brother from your fellowship. Now, again, it sounds excessive and extreme, but I think we need to remember that St. Paul is moved and he's motivated by love. And you're going to see love run throughout the themes in this book called 1 Corinthians. He's moved and motivated by love for the congregation. He doesn't want to see this sin grow like yeast. But he's also moved by love for the gentleman. And that's why back in verse 5, I didn't deal with it then, but there was that bizarre statement about hand this guy over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I think what Paul was getting at is that sometimes you have to let people hit rock bottom, you know, in the immediate future so that in the long term they can experience salvation and freedom. And that's what Paul's getting at is let this guy kind of hit rock bottom so that in the long run, hopefully he comes to his senses. And he might not come to his senses unless he's expelled or excommunicated. An image that comes to mind for me is that of an intervention. Now think of an intervention. Typically there's one person who is an addict, who is addicted to something, to a substance or a behavior. And those who are impacted by that person's actions, those people who love them, they get together with them to try and intervene and try to reason with that person and get them to come to their senses and usually to go to some type of treatment program. And along with that, they typically say, well, there's going to be some boundaries. If you don't get down this path of getting help, we're going to quit enabling you. We're going to quit leading into your behavior. So we're going to put some boundaries around this relationship, and we're going to let you hit rock bottom. That's more or less what takes place in an intervention. And that's what Paul's getting at with this idea of excommunication. Again, it being a loving thing for the sake of that person, that in the long term, they would come to their senses and they would get the help that they need. And it really is no different from the type of things that Jesus talked about. In Matthew 18, we often refer to this in terms of the process followed, but I want to emphasize the last verse. Jesus says, if somebody sins against us, we should first go to that person and talk with them. And if they don't listen to us, then we should bring along somebody else and try to reason with them. And if they still don't listen to the two of you, then bring it to the entire church. And the process is important, but eventually he says, if they don't listen to anyone, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Quit treating them as if they're an insider. Start treating them like an outsider. You know, in other words, don't make assumptions about what they believe because they don't believe the same things as you anymore. But it begs the question, how should we treat a tax collector or a Gentile? With hate? I mean, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles? With love, with respect, with dignity, right? I mean, it just kind of brings us back to square one. It's not saying treat them poorly. It brings us back to square one with that person. Start at the beginning with them because, again, they don't have the same assumptions as you do about Jesus or about the life that we're called to. So go back to square one, right? Now, I want to return to the thought about eating with someone because, again, it sounds so drastic not to have a meal with somebody who has fallen away from the faith. And I really think what we need to understand is this idea of table fellowship. And in biblical times, table fellowship was not just sitting down for a casual meal with somebody. It meant that you were on the same page as somebody else. If you ate a meal with them, you were united with them. And that's why Jews would not eat meals with Gentiles. And wrapped into all of that were laws about cleanliness, who you could eat with and who you couldn't eat with. Well, clearly, we know that Jesus kind of broke through some of those barriers, and he ate with tax collectors, and he ate with Gentiles. And so he shows us that it's okay for us to do the same thing as well. You're breathing a sigh of relief. You can have a meal with a non-believer. It's okay. But with one exception, there is one particular type of meal that we're called to have some parameters around, and we're called to have some restrictions around. And it's this meal called the Lord's Supper that we're not having this morning, but we have you know, every weekend other than four weekends a year here. And we're given parameters around this meal in Scripture. In fact, I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever's preaching on chapter 11, but I think it's important to at least reference here. In chapter 11, we're told concerning this meal, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. In other words, we're told that only those who believe can come to the meal. Only those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, who believe that he is truly present, his body and blood, and those who have repented of their sins, who confess their sins and really plan to turn away from those sins. In fact, we're told that anybody who comes to the table, if those conditions aren't met, it not only is not helpful to them, it's destructive to them, it's harmful to them. They're eating unto their own condemnation. And so that's why we have kind of house rules around this meal. And often at the beginning of the service, we reference the inside of the worship guide and we tell you to think about the things that are written there and to make sure you prepare yourselves for coming to the meal. And so what we would ask of you is that you abide by the house rules. It's not our house rules, it's really God's house rules. It's not our attempt to be exclusive. We're not trying to be hard-hearted about it. It really is for your sake and for your benefit. If you're not in a good place with the Lord, if you are unrepentant, this is not a good meal for you. And so we would ask you to hold off on receiving it. But please don't stop there. Set up a meeting with myself or one of the other pastors to talk through whatever you're struggling with, because we care. Again, we want to shepherd you. We want to lead you past that point in your life. And again, this is different from somebody who's just sinned and has confessed. That includes all of us. If you're a sinner, this is a meal for you. But if you're in a state of unrepentance, then hold off and talk through it with somebody and pray through it with somebody until you get to that place of being repentant over your sins. Now, the reality is that I, as a pastor, cannot look inside your head and in your heart and know whether you have faith or know whether you're repentant. And so 99% of the time, I'm going to give communion to somebody who has an open hand extended. We kind of put the onus, the responsibility upon you. Unless I know of a situation where somebody says, I'm not repentant, and that's only happened one time in 16 years of ministry where somebody said, even furthermore, they said, you shouldn't commune me because even though I know it's wrong, I don't want to quit doing this. That's only happened once. The rest of the time, I've always erred on the side of grace of giving someone the meal. But I would encourage you just to think through the gravity of how important this meal is, once again. Now, our house rules go beyond just this meal. Our house rules are really everything that St. Paul's talking about in this book in terms of how we should treat one another in the body of Christ, with love, with dignity, with grace, with respect, and yes, even with accountability, where when we see another brother or sister in Christ erring or falling to the wayside, that we would pull them aside, you know, not call them out in front of a bunch of other people, but pull them aside lovingly and encourage them to get back on the right way, to intervene in their life. Anything short of that really is kind of superficial community. So God is calling us to a more substantial community of faith. And not only are we accountable to one another, but we also clearly are accountable to the Lord. And so at this point in time, I want to lead us into our time of confession and absolution, where we can get rid of the old yeast, as St. Paul is saying, and we can hear God's word of forgiveness. Again, St. Paul said, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. I'm going to lead us in a time of confession, a prayer of confession, and then give you some silence to silently confess your sins to the Lord. We pray. Lord Jesus, you know every one of our sins. You already died for them on the cross, and nothing is a shock or a surprise to you. You know the sins with which each of us have maybe sinned once and we move past. You know those repetitive sins that we struggle with, that we repent and we turn from, but we fall back into. And yes, Lord, you even know those things that we don't want to admit, but we're unrepentant about. We're hard-hearted about certain things in our life. And Lord, we pray that you would turn us away from that, that you would soften our hearts and help us to truly repent of all sins before you. Lord, so often we want to justify our sins. We want to excuse them away, rationalize them, say that your word is outdated or antiquated, and we change our definition of sin rather than just letting it convict us. And so at this time, Lord, we give all that up and we give it over to you. And we just silently lay our sins before you in your cross. St. Paul gives us our absolution where he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Through Christ, through our Passover lamb, you are unleavened, you are made holy, and your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.